So often in this age, it seems that we are on the losing side. Christians under persecution, as in northern Nigeria, as we speak, as we have it on our report, on our sheet today, they look like they're losing as another machete swings to crack open another skull, as another gun fires to kill another pastor, as another fire is lit to burn down another church. It looks like defeat, doesn't it? Christians deceived by Satan's lies, as in southern Nigeria, for example, under the Word of Faith movement, where millions believe they have the truth, and all they have is a lie of the evil one, as they are ushered by him on the broad road to destruction. It looks like defeat, doesn't it? Christians compromising with the culture, as I recently saw in Pekat North, looking weary and worn out and all but beaten down after 20 years of ministry and so little fruit. Christians drowning in a tsunami of sensuality and worldliness and earthly mindedness. That's our problem in our nation, isn't it? Defeated by the prince of this age, barely distinguishable even from the ungodly world. And all of that is before we even look into our own hearts. And what do we see there? All the battles with sin that we lose every day, all the compromises with the world, the flesh and the devil that we make, all the times we give in to the pressure to conform and go along with so much that we know is wrong. But we just don't seem to have the strength or the wisdom to stand against it. Sometimes we don't feel like coming to church at all. And when we do come, weary and worn and sad, the songs of victory and joy and glory that God's people sing seem like a distant echo, some alien sound, some unreal experience, even fake, really. We relate well to the sentiments of God's people in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there, those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mercy, saying, sing the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We feel like that, don't we? How shall we sing a song of victory when it all looks like defeat? The experience of the psalmist in Psalm 27 often feels so strange, doesn't it? We can't relate to it. When the psalmist says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this will I be confident. And we say, really? It's not how it feels for me. I feel defeated. I feel conquered. I feel overcome. I'm with the children of Israel by the rivers of Babylon. No harps for me, no song for me. And in all of this, we are no different from those to whom John wrote his revelation. As we have seen repeatedly, these people were persecuted, deceived, compromised, giving in to worldliness and sin. Some of them on the very edge of apostasy and defeat, so that if they did not repent rapidly, they would be lost. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet doing their worst. That unholy trinity of evil intent seemed to have the upper hand. They seemed to be on the very edge of conquest. The beast of the Roman Empire is rampaging, and the false prophet is deceiving, and the dragon is winning. It's just a matter of time before we are fully, finally, and absolutely finished. What is the remedy to this? What is John's answer? Why does he write revelation? What does he say to these struggling and suffering and seemingly defeated Christians? Well, the answer to that is very clear, and I trust that I won't do it, but I trust that if I asked you to come up here, if you sat through this series, you'd have the answer just like that. What do we need to do? What does struggling, suffering, and seemingly defeated Christians need to do? What does John tell us to do? Where does John tell us to look? Where does he tell us to look? He tells us to look up, doesn't he? He tells us to look up. When we first saw this in the opening verses of chapter 4, we got a little bit of help from our old friend John Bunyan. I'm going to read it again. Interpreter took Christiana apart and set them in a room where was a man that could look no way but downwards with a muckrake in his hand. There stood also one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand and proffered him that crown for his muckrake. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but rake to himself the straws, the small sticks and the dust of the floor. Then said Christiana, I persuade myself that I know somewhat the meaning of this. For this is the figure of a man of this world, is it not, good sir? Thou hast said right, said he, and his muckrake does show his carnal mind. And whereas thou seest him rather give heed to rake straws and sticks and the dust of the floor, than to do what he says that calls him from above with the celestial crown in his hand, it is to show that heaven is but a fable to some. And that things here are counted the only things substantial. Now, whereas it was also showed thee that the man could look no way but downwards, it is to let thee know that earthly things, when they are with power upon men's minds, carry them quite away from God. We must look. For when we look down and when we look around, all that we see is defeat interspersed with the occasional minor victory. But when we look up, we see something very different. As we've seen, John gives this command initially in chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. John looks up, but this is the first of many occasions. Let's just look at one or two more. Chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked. Where did he look? He looked up. And I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Then chapter 7, verse 9, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. And crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And most recently in chapter 14, verse 1, then I looked and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. You see, he's looking up. With him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. We need to look up. When we look down, what do we see? Persecution, deception, compromise, worldliness, distress, trial, hardship, injustice, trouble, weakness, defeat. The unholy Trinity doing their worst, seemingly barely hindered even a little, appearing to win over and over and over again. But what happens when we look up? What happens when with John we are caught up in the Spirit and we see heaven opened? We move from Psalm 137 to Psalm 27. We move from the banks of Babylon's great river to the shores of the Red Sea. We glance at temporary defeat momentarily before we fix our gaze upon eternal conquest. We consider in short compass the works of the unholy Trinity in this world before we are caught up in the rapturous contemplation of the works of the Holy Trinity in heavenly glory and splendor and victory and joy. Indeed, as we see the victory of heaven, we see that the seeming victories of Satan in this age were in fact nothing of the kind. Far from it. All that Satan has ever done, or will ever do, or can ever do, is only digging his own grave. It is only confirming his own defeat. It is only establishing the final triumph of God in Christ by the Spirit. So we must look up. But we might ask ourselves, how can we look up? When is heaven open to us? We're not apostles. We don't get angelic visitors coming and tapping us on the shoulder and saying, look, I have a vision for you, do we? And we might say to ourselves, well, how can I look up? John, I can see how you can look up. It's okay for you, apostle and all that. What about poor old me? What about little old ordinary Christian me? Oh, Christian, you got it all wrong. You really have got it all completely wrong. There is no ordinary here and now in this age, if you mean by ordinary, humdrum and mundane. But there is ordinary, if you mean by that word, what it originally meant, which was available to every Christian. The ordinary means of grace. We all get to experience what John experienced. Don't you remember chapter 1 verse 10, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Every Lord's Day when we gather, we get to experience what John experienced. Every Lord's Day when we open up the book of Revelation at the moment, we get to see what John saw. Don't you realize? We don't even get it secondhand, we get it firsthand. Because the same Spirit that revealed these things to John directly, the same Spirit is here right now revealing these things to us through his word, through the apostolic word. And as we read earlier on in Hebrews 12, every time we gather on the Lord's day, we don't primarily gather to do evangelism. We don't primarily gather to speak to one another and have fellowship. We don't primarily gather in order to remind ourselves of truth. We do those things. That's not the primary reason we gather. You can do those things other days of the week. You can do those things almost any time. What we do on the Lord's Day is we gather in the presence of God. What we do on the Lord's Day is we enter into heaven. What we do on the Lord's Day is we look up and we see these realities manifest to us by the Spirit, as really, as if we were physically there. We're not physically there. But you see, spiritual realities are real realities. They're eternal realities. And that's what we get on the Lord's Day. We get to rise up Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We get to gather with the innumerable company of angels, or as other translations have it, the angels in festal gathering, celebratory gathering. We get to join the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We come before God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's how we look up. What did you think we were doing earlier on when we sang number 12? Holy, holy, holy Lord. God of victory, God of glory, God of splendor, God of power. What did you think we were doing? Is it just wishful thinking? Is it fake it till you make it kidology? Is it all a jab in the ribs? Hey, believe a bit more. Work it up in yourself. have a bit more faith, you know, so it comes from us. No, 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 no. This is God coming down to us. This is God raising us up to glory. This isn't about what we do for one another. This is about what God has done for us. This isn't about us making ourselves believe something that we can hardly believe might possibly be true. This is God coming and saying, my children, this is reality. Victory is yours. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And as we partake of this supper in a little while, what exactly do you think we're doing? Is it just a tiny little oasis of hope in the midst of all the despair? Is it just a pinprick of blessing in the midst of all the overwhelming discouragement that we face day by day and hour by hour? No, this is reality, brothers and sisters. This is the heavenly supper of the Lamb. This is the table of Christ himself. When we partake of this, we partake of heaven's feast. As we've said many times recently, this table looks back, yes, to what Christ has done. It looks forward, yes, to what Christ will do. But most wonderfully, it speaks of what we have right now in the presence of Christ. We feast on him by faith in our hearts with thanksgiving. We have real communion with a real Christ around a real table of real victory. Joel Beakey says this, commenting on this very passage, actually. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of that heavenly tranquility for believers. It is an oasis in the hectic wilderness of the world where the tyranny of the urgent too often dominates our lives. Our compassionate heavenly Father knows that we are frail. He is mindful that we are but dust. Thus he provides his embattled children with a preview of the victory celebration that we will enjoy once the war is won by his grace. On this earth, we sometimes feel besieged by sickness, sorrow, and strife. Enemy bullets seem to be striking all around us. We might be tempted to ask, is this battle against Satan, the world, and our flesh really worth the price? Then Christ calls us to sit at his table, there to remember what he has done for us and what that will mean for eternity. He says, as it were, come to me and sit for a moment in heavenly places. When your earthly sorrows are over, heaven awaits you. And yes, it will be worth the price. Brothers and sisters, heaven's victory song is ours to sing right now when we gather with the saints in glory. Well, what is the character of this song? Let's get into our text and let's see what we have here. What is the character of this victory song? Notice firstly that it is a song of freedom. It is a song of freedom. Verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. When studying a book of the Bible systematically, as we're doing, going through Revelation, one of the most useful questions to ask as you come to a new passage is, what is new here? This is especially true of Revelation, where there is so much repetition. As we've said, the structure of Revelation is looking at the same events from all kinds of different vantage points. And so there is a lot of repetition. But each time we see the same events, there are new elements, different emphases, contrasting characteristics, fresh details. It's not just the same thing exactly again and again. No, it is the same events viewed from a different perspective. And here in this passage, as we return to the theme of heaven song that we've considered so many times already, what is the new element? The new element is the emphasis on victory. An emphasis that is rooted in the experience of the children of Israel on the shores of the Red Sea. And this is what John has in mind when he refers to the song of Moses here in verse 3. The servant of God. It's recorded for us in Exodus 15. We read it earlier on. And it is a song celebrating deliverance from Egypt's bondage. Remember the context and background to Exodus 15. The children of Israel have been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. God has visited them, and through sending plagues upon Egypt and finally slaughtering all the firstborn, he brings the Israelites out of the land. He brings them to the banks of the Red Sea, where they appear to be blocked in with the sea in front of them and the army of Pharaoh behind them. But God delivers them completely. He opens the Red Sea. The children of Israel, in their hundreds of thousands, make their way across the sea. And then, just as Pharaoh and his army are in the midst of the sea, following them and imagining that they are homing in for a final complete victory, God sweeps them all away. The entire army is destroyed. And this then is the song, verse 1 of chapter 15 of Exodus. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Of course, if we read the full account of Exodus through the first 14 chapters, we come to understand that this was God's purpose all along. The battle that has been raging in the opening chapters of Exodus between the true and living God and the gods of Egypt was never an even fight. The outcome of this was never in question. It wasn't two armies looking something similar coming together with everyone biting their nails going, oh, what's the outcome going to be? What's the outcome going to be? No. It was always going to be a complete rout. It was always going to be nothing but an emphatic victory for God and his people. Because to Pharaoh's chagrin, God set it up that way. And you read this repeatedly in those opening chapters of Exodus. For example, chapter 7, verse 4. Pharaoh will not heed you, says God to Moses, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. It's God's plan from the very beginning. Or chapter 9 and verse 16 of Exodus. Indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, he says to Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. That's all Pharaoh's good for. Be God's punchbag, so that everyone can see how mighty is the Lord. Or chapter 10, verse 1 of Exodus. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And so it goes on, chapter 11. And verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And then chapter 14, verse 4, now on the shores of the Red Sea, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And then verse 17 of Exodus 14, I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Pharaoh was so confident as he rode his chariot after the children of Israel, as he led his mighty army. For he put his trust, as we saw last week, in horses, didn't he? And as he rode his mighty horses into battle against Moses and these pathetic Israelites, He was going to teach them a lesson. The whole world would know how mighty Pharaoh was. The whole world would know what happened if you dared to try and pull a fast one on Pharaoh the Great. And yet God swept him away. Destroyed him, we would say, without trace. For God had set up the whole thing for his own total conquest. For Satan's total defeat. For Pharaoh was none other than the minion of Satan himself. And all those bodies and all those horses and all those chariots that stood there on the shores of the Red Sea as the Israelites sang their song was proof of victory. Proof positive that God always wins. And how was this victory secured for the children of Israel? How were they separated from the Egyptians and delivered from the plagues, especially the death of the firstborn? Yes, there is the separation of the Red Sea, as we shall see in a moment. But before that, what happened in chapter 12 and 13 of Exodus? Were not the lambs slaughtered? Was not the blood shed? Was not a sacrifice made so that through that blood they could be delivered from judgment and death and the wrath of God? Isn't that why here in Revelation 15 verse 3 we are told that the song of Moses, the servant of God, is none other than, is commensurate with, is sung in harmony with the song of the Lamb? Moses' song is the song of the Lamb. It's the song of victory through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ gave himself on that cross. And just as Pharaoh was homing in for the final victory, just as Pharaoh was always already whooping and shouting and encouraging his men to sing the song of victory as he descended on the Israelites because he was so confident he would win, so Satan on Mount Calvary was so confident that he was winning. I have the Son of God where I want him. I have him in darkness. I have him in hell. I have him defeated. I have him crushed. I have his body broken. I have his blood shed. I am going to win. But the floods of God came upon Satan on Mount Calvary, just as they did in the Red Sea, and swept Satan away. He never saw it coming. That's how hubris works, isn't it? That's how the confidence of wickedness works. So sure of victory, they don't see the wave coming that sweeps them away. And even as the Lord Jesus declared on the cross, it is finished. Like Moses on the banks of the, like Moses on the shores of the Red Sea, he could see the evidence at his feet. On the cross he had defeated sin. On the cross he had burst open the gates of hell. On the cross he had conquered Satan. On the cross he had overcome all wickedness, all evil, all darkness. On the cross he had laid the ground to defeat death itself. Jesus is the victor. Christ conquers. If Moses and Miriam could celebrate because they saw such evidence of the complete victory of God on the shores of the Red Sea, how much more do we, as we see the victory of Christ on Calvary's cross? Brothers and sisters, what victory, what deliverance, what freedom, what liberty is ours. We can sing this song of freedom. We have it in our confession of faith, and I was just flicking through to put the marker in the right place for this reading, and it was already in it. It just shows us how often we like to hear this. It's chapter 21. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, as also their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Oh, we have freedom. Such freedom. It's a song of freedom. That's heaven's victory song. But secondly, it's a song of security. This freedom is completely secure. Verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. This victory is secure. Many freedoms in this age are tenuous and insecure and uncertain and temporary. We might have freedom from sickness for a while, freedom from fear for a while, freedom from affliction for a while, but it always ends. Not the freedom of heaven's saints. The freedom of heaven's saints is absolute. It is safe. It is secure. It is untouchable. Once God had defeated Pharaoh and his mighty army, what lay between the Israelites and the Egyptians, or at least the few Egyptians that were left, because so many of them had been swept away. But what lay between the remaining Egyptians and the whole Israelite host? Was it not an entire sea separating them one from another? An entire sea of water. A natural barrier that could no longer be crossed by either party. The Israelites could not go back. The Egyptians could not cross. And from this moment on, the Egyptians caused the Israelites no more fuss. The barrier was there. The victory had been won. It was secure. It had been sealed. Indeed, what do we read in Exodus 15, right at the end of the Song of Moses? Verse 20, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Why do people sing a chorus over and over and over? It's because they know it's true. They know it's secure. They know it cannot be taken away. And from this moment on, then, Pharaoh and Egypt were conquered. They were defeated. They would cause Moses and the people no more trouble. They were secure. But what of the saints in heaven? Are they secure? What barrier separates them from their former enemies and woes? Well, it's here, isn't it, in Revelation 15. It is a sea. So in that sense, it's like the Red Sea. But it's a different kind of sea. This is a sea of glass mingled with fire. This is not any normal sea. This is the sea that separates the victors from the vanquished in heaven. This is the unbreakable barrier upon which heaven's victory is built. Notice end of verse 2. They stand on this sea of glass. It is absolutely secure. Now, this is not the first time that we're introduced to this particular sea. We have it in Exodus 24. When Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, under God's feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. They went into the presence of God through the crystal pavement. We've already been introduced to this earlier in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And now here in chapter 15, it is mingled with fire. It is associated with conquest and victory. This fire then is the fire of God's holiness, the fire of his justice, the fire of his purity. Heaven is built upon that. As we've said so many times in Revelation, there can be no glory, there can be no beauty, no splendor, unless it be built on the foundation of justice and purity, the perfection of righteousness and truth. And the saints have passed through the fiery crystal pavement of judgment already. the saints have been declared justified by God and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They gather, as we've seen in Revelation already, clothed in white garments and abide in the presence of God. So we see that like Moses of old, the Christians in glory are safe. They are secure. They are in the presence of the Lord because of the victory that has been won over sin and Satan. It's absolute and it's complete. And this access into God's presence is like unto the access that Moses himself had. When you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it's very evident that Moses had an access into God's presence that no one else had, not even Aaron. In fact, God points this out in Numbers 12 when he says to Aaron after Miriam's rebellion, he says, verse 6, "Hear now my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with Moses, my servant. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And this phrase, the servant of God, it's here in chapter 15, verse 3. It's in his capacity as the special servant of God. Emphasized, you can read about it in Hebrews 3, the unique status of Moses as the one who came into the presence of God. You remember in Exodus 34 how his face shone when he was in God's presence. This is the victory song of heaven. It is a song that is secure. We abide in the presence of God. Even as Moses went in and enjoyed that intimacy, how much more do we? We read in Hebrews 10 this wonderful invitation, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed." Christian, your heart is sprinkled. Your body is washed. You're a child of God. You are summoned into the presence of this God. You stand before him as Moses of old. As we read in 2 Corinthians 3, your face radiates, your whole being moves from one level of glory to another level of glory. And how secure is all of this? It's secured by the sea of crystal. It's secured by the righteousness and the justice of God. It's secured because on Calvary, justice was done. Your justice. Justification was made yours. Righteousness became yours. You were clothed in the splendor of God. You are secure. The sea of crystal proves it. But thirdly, this victory song is a song of clarity. It's a song of clarity. What do we notice about this sea? Verse 2, it is a sea of glass. Elsewhere, we are told it is clear as crystal. We've read that, haven't we? The singer standing upon this glass can see through it. As the theologians of old would have us understand, it is a perspicuous glass. You can see through it. You get clarity of vision through this glass. So the Christians in heaven can see clearly. Even what has been unclear to them throughout their days of tribulation and suffering and distress, throughout the times of seeming defeat, now in heaven they see, now in heaven they know. When Moses and Miriam and all the Israelites stood on the shores of the Red Sea and saw Pharaoh's utter ruin, they understood. They looked at one another and they said to themselves, this was God's plan all along. This was everything that God had in mind from the very beginning. Now we see. Now it's clear. It wasn't clear in the days of the plagues. It wasn't clear when Pharaoh was increasing the oppression. It wasn't clear when Pharaoh was snatching the boys and slaughtering them when they were babies. It wasn't clear in 400 years of oppression. It wasn't clear. So many things weren't clear. But now they could see. Now it was clear. Now they were on the other side of the sea. They could look back and it was, as we would say, crystal clear to them. Look, there are the bodies. Look, there are the mangled bits and pieces of chariot. We see. This is what Christians on the other side of the sea of crystal get. They get clarity. Moses could sing, verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord," of Exodus 15, "has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble." The enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." We've already seen this. Pharaoh was celebrating. "You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." We see now. We see. We understand. Christian friend, shall we not see clearly on that great day? Will we not have real understanding? And every Lord's Day when we gather, do we not get a foresight of that day? Do we not get a clarity when we're here that we never get out there? For out there, we suffer seeming defeat in our families as we watch our unbelieving loved ones defying Christ, and we are distressed. We experience apparent defeat through vain and pointless afflictions and sufferings, or so it seems to us. We have these seeming conquests of churches that get fewer and fewer and smaller and more compromised. The apparent defeat of individual Christians who stand up in baptism and confess the good confession, and in no time they've fallen away. These and other things press upon us in the fog of spiritual warfare as we find ourselves unable to see clearly. In the 400 years of bondage in Egypt, even in the times of the plagues, we can't see clearly. But the saints in heaven, they see. They see. And as we gather with them on the Lord's Day, we get to see what they see. We understand that all things, shall we say it again? All things work together for good. For those who are the called by whom? Called by God. Called according to what? According to His purpose. Ah, Moses couldn't see the purpose of God before he reached the other side of the Red Sea. But when he got there, he could look back and it was clear. Christian, the day is coming when you will see, and it will be clear. That's why we sang Cooper's hymn earlier on. The clouds that just look so big with disaster and trouble and distress and affliction that cause your heart to beat faster and your mind to race and your body to sweat and you fear what's coming, they are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And the day is coming when you will look back and you will see it. Not some of the clouds, all of them. Not some of the buds that have a bitter taste, but all of them. Not some of the hard providences, Christian, but every single one will be seen to have had a very specific purpose in the victory of God that He has wrought. And who will be beside you, tapping you as it were upon the shoulder and saying, "Look, look, see." It will be the Lord Jesus Himself. And as you look upon the hand that is placed upon your shoulder and that points and says, "See," you can't fail to see the hand. And there is a nail print in the hand. It is the Lamb that has been slain who will show you with crystal clarity how every single affliction was victory. Not defeat. Victory. And the nail printed hand proves it. As Satan believed he was closing in for the final victory, the crushing of the Son of God, it was nothing other than his own defeat. Heaven's victory song is a song of clarity in Christ. Now we have two more and we must be very brief. It is also a song of festivity. I checked this up. Festal joy is not just at Christmas. Festivity is not just for the festive season. It's definitely for that season, but it's for any season of celebration. And what we have here in Revelation 15 is a celebration. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, verse 3, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. It's a celebration. What's Miriam doing on the shores of the Red Sea with a tambourine? Is it a dirge? By the Red Sea we sat down and we wept because Pharaoh's been defeated and all the bodies of our enemies are right there. We can see the mangled chariot wheels that he actually got to spin off in the middle. Let's sing a dirge of despair. No. She has her tambourine out because she's singing a festal song. And she has a chorus. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. That's the proof. The might of men, as we saw last time. All the horses of men, all swept away in the tide of God's final judgment. All man's confidence, utterly destroyed. Let us celebrate. I think, you know, we struggle with this. As Christians in the West, as post-colonial Christians, as post-British Empire Christians, we don't really like to celebrate victories. We're embarrassed about victories. We'd like to forget them because they were unworthy victories. And maybe they were. This isn't an unworthy victory. This is a worthy victory. What would have happened if Satan had won at the Red Sea? There would be no Christ, no salvation, no church. There would be no God, no victory, no heaven, no conquest. All would be lost. The victory at the Red Sea is one of many proofs that God wins, that heaven triumphs, that righteousness, justice and truth will conquer. And Christian, we need to get into our heads that it is a good thing to celebrate the conquest of evil. We need to get into the spirit of singing a festal song. It's the song of victory. It's the song of heaven. When you see Christ coming and he takes his foot and he crushes injustice under his foot, he takes the head of injustice and he smashes it. Sing a song of festal victory. That's injustice gone forever. When he comes with his rod of iron and he smashes every deception into a million pieces and it is blown into the eternal wind, never to be seen again. What do? We sing, we celebrate. All deception gone forever. And so we could say of wickedness, let us celebrate when it is destroyed. Abuse, let us celebrate when it is destroyed. Immorality, let us celebrate when it is destroyed. Perversity, murder, sorcery, idolatry, pride, slander, unfaithfulness, ungodliness of all kinds. When they are crushed, when they are smashed, when they are destroyed, when they are cut down once and for all forever, shall we not celebrate? Shall we not sing the song of Moses and the Lamb? Oh, yes, we will. And we won't look over our shoulders and think, oh, should we be celebrating quite so emphatically? You know, maybe we need to be magnanimous in victory here. No, there's no magnanimity on that day. There is just festal celebration. Evil gone forever. This is a festal song. And finally, it is a song of glory. For what is the focus of the song here, verse 3 and 4? It is God himself. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. We saw this at the end of the Song of Moses there in Exodus 15. We don't have time to look at it now, but look at it again later. Moses is celebrating because all the nations all around will know that God is the Lord. That God wins, that God triumphs. All the Canaanites and all the other nations around will tremble before God. Do we not look forward to the day when Satan trembles before God? When the beast who has rampaged and destroyed comes and bows before God and declares Jesus Christ is Lord. Will we not rejoice on that day when the third member of that unholy Trinity, the beast from the land, the false prophet, comes and all his deceptions are taken away and he trembles and shakes before Christ who is truth. This is the victory of our God, the victory of the God of perfection, the victory of his power, the victory of his justice, the victory of his truth, the victory of his holiness, the victory of his judgment. And these are displayed for all creation to see, as we've seen from chapter 14, even in hell, what will be the greatest anguish of Satan and all his cohorts in hell. It will be to see the triumph of the Lamb and the final victory that he has won. So as we conclude, we need to ask ourselves who gets to sing this song. And it's there in verse 2. We've seen it many times, isn't it? It is those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. It is those who win the victory over Satan. Is that you? Are you maintaining the fight? If you're becoming weary in the fight, then today, through prayer, through meditation, through worship, through the ordinary means of grace, get your armor polished. Get it back on, every bit of it, and get out there and fight this fight. Because if you're fighting in Christ for God by the Spirit, you cannot lose. You cannot lose. You will triumph. Christ has already won. His body is broken. His blood is shed. He has risen from the dead. He has already won. He is the Lamb in heaven. He is on the other side of the crystal pavement. He stands upon the final justice and righteousness that he has secured through his death and resurrection. And the day of victory is surely coming. So as we've said before in Revelation, Christian, don't you dare give up. Don't you dare give up. Get that armor on. Get up there. And carry on the fight. It's only a short time. And then, the eternal victory song. It will be ours to sing forever. Amen.